We are continuing in our sermon series on the songs or the psalms of the sons of Korah, a collection of 11 psalms authored by a family of men, the sons of Korah. Korah was the great-grandson of the priest Aaron, and some of his descendants wrote these psalms, which we have already noted are brutally honest about the suffering, the difficulty, the trouble that we experience in this world. They're also hopeful. They have a big vision for the Messiah, the King, God's King, that would come and restore the fortunes of the world and the new world that he will create. We continue on in these studies then with Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will be with her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. Do you remember the last time you were really terrified? When fear in a primal way gripped you? When you were dismayed? When it seemed like the world was spinning out of control? Like it was falling apart, coming and glued right before you? I think it was about 2002. We were living, Melissa and I, we didn't have kids yet. We were living in Philadelphia. And my parents, most of you know my folks, they're part of the church. They were living in Houston, and my sister was living in Miami. And one day my sister called my mother on her phone, and my mother was gone, and so Jenny got the answering machine, my mom's answering machine. And when the answering machine picked up, later my mom, when she got home, she heard the message. There was this loud crashing noise, and then there were screams, blood-curdling screams, and they didn't stop. She's screaming, screaming. And then you heard this muffled shuffling and ruckus and noise and whimpering and crying, and from a distance, voices talking that were largely not discernible. Something screaming like, get it out, or get me out, or help. And then the line goes quiet. So, of course, my mom immediately calls Jenny and calls again and calls again, and there's no answer. And so my dad comes home, and they figure that Jenny was in a car wreck. And so they can't get a hold of Jenny. They can't get a hold of anyone that would help. So they start calling hospitals. And one of the hospitals they call says, we've recently had a girl come in that matches Jenny's description, 20s, blonde. She was in a red sports car, which is what my sister had. And she's unconscious. We've not yet identified her, but she's in critical condition. So immediately, of course, my parents rush to the airport, and they're going to get on the next flight to Miami. And then Jenny called. Now, the psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 46, it is a psalm for a time of trouble. It's a psalm, a song for when everything seems chaotic, and nothing makes sense. It's a psalm for a day of trouble. Now, by the way, Jenny was fine. What had happened, she was boiling wax in her apartment to make candles, and the wax hit its flash point and burst into fire, and she tried to take the pot out of the apartment, but some of the wax boiled on her hand, and so she dropped the pot on her foot. And she had third-degree burns. She lost all of the skin on her foot, and her screaming, some good Samaritan heard it from outside, came into her apartment, helped her get the wax and the fire out of the apartment, and then she went to the hospital. Now, that was not good, right? But it was a great resolution to what we were very afraid of. This is a psalm where the author is dismayed by the trouble he experiences, where he experiences fear. We're going to look at it in three parts. First, trouble. Second, God. And then finally, how our faith in God, how it changes the way we respond to trouble. First, then, trouble. As I say, this is a psalm that's written from a time of trouble. Even though this psalm is largely about God, we miss what this psalm tells us about God if we're not sympathetic to its context, what it's being written from. And the psalm is full of beautiful imagery and poetry. And sometimes I think that we need this poetic representation of the things we experience because it's more emotionally laden. Listen to the way the psalmist describes the trouble he faces. First, trouble in nature. He talks about the earth giving way, the mountains being moved into the heart of the sea. Usually, when we think about mountains, we think about something that's sturdy and stable. It's reliable, right? It's no coincidence that insurance companies like Prudential, they have a mountain in their logo, the Rock of Gibraltar. And it's certainly trying to convey some sense of stability and power and certainty. Here the psalmist, he speaks about perhaps an earthquake, the mountains giving way, moving and falling into the heart of the sea. And then some theologians think perhaps the author's describing something like a tsunami or a tidal wave. We hear about the chaos that, especially in the ancient world, the sea represented. The waters are roaring and foaming. The mountains are trembling. Can you picture this? The earth shaking, the chaos of the sea. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, it says there will be no sea. Now, one of my former pastors, he used to say, there may not be a sea, but there will be surfing. And he obviously enjoyed surfing. But his point was that in the ancient world, the sea stood for chaos. It stood for something that was untamable and without control. It was chaotic. And oftentimes in creation accounts in the ancient world, and including the Bible, you see God taming the waters. You see him calming the seas. You see him exercising his authority and power over the chaos. But here now, the psalmist, he sees tidal waves and tsunamis. He sees mountains giving way. He sees disaster and trouble in a natural sphere. And it's also a disaster and trouble on a national sphere. It's not only these troubles in nature. The psalmist speaks about war. He speaks about the bow and the spear, chariots burning. He speaks about the nations that surround him raging. We can imagine now not only trouble that surrounds you in a natural way, but enemies on horseback, armed to the teeth, coming after your town, ready to burn it, to destroy it. Remember that Israel frequently faced trouble from the nations that surrounded her, real fear for their lives. Psalm is written in a context of trouble. Now, most of us, we live lives of relative ease and security, right? We insulate ourselves to the troubles of the world. And oftentimes, we are largely successful. But nonetheless, trouble surrounds us in this world, and inevitably, we will experience it in one form or another. If we look at the world around us, just in this last couple of weeks, we hear abroad in the world about terrorist groups burning and beheading and crucifying and drowning Christians. In our own land, just in the last week, we've heard about racism and people breaking into churches and assaulting and killing others. And amazing as it sounds, this week I read a legitimate article, if you can call that, on Facebook. And it was discussing, should churches begin to employ armed security to protect their congregants? And the article noted that often mosques and synagogues and churches in other parts of the world do just this. Maybe it's time for American churches to begin to do the same. We live in a terrible and troubled world that's brutish and violent, right? Trouble finds us out. It's everywhere. Some of us fear for our country. Some of us fear what's happening in the world. Trouble abounds. But this psalm is not primarily about trouble, even though that's the backdrop or the context for its teaching. This psalm is really about God, where God is to be found in trouble and our experience of him. So you'll notice the psalmist, he begins to speak to us not only about trouble, but about God. If, as it were, the camera now is shifting its focus no longer from around us in the world, but instead to the celestial city, to God's abode, to the heavens where he lives, and who this God is. And here's what we hear. This is a jarring contrast. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, a holy habitation of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God will keep her when the morning dawns. Now, rather than the mountains, which are fickle and fall apart, we have a God who is completely unshakable. God is unmoved. And even though the world is trembling, there is stability when it comes to God and the place of his dwelling, his abode, here pictured as heaven. We'll see as we move forward in our studies the concept, the theological concept of Zion, the place of God here on earth in part symbolically that the sons of Korah will develop. And now we're able to see, as it were, a picture from heaven where God is. And even though the earth is shaking, and even though people are afraid, God is not scared. He's not trembling. What's more, rather than the seas and water being depicted as this chaotic thing that is uncontrollable, we have here a very different vision in heaven. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, this verse is tapping into a beautiful theme in the Bible. It would be could be perhaps its own sermon, but just very briefly, I'll review it. In the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, we first hear about a river that flows out of Eden, chapter 2, verse 10 of Genesis, a river that flows out of Eden that waters the garden and becomes four rivers, and they flow into the whole land. And the idea is that there's a life-giving stream or spring that flows out of Eden that disperses, that waters the land and gives abundance and prosperity and blessing wherever it goes. Now, that idea symbolically is taken up in the prophets. For instance, Ezekiel in chapter 47, when Ezekiel in his vision sees the heavenly city, when he sees the temple of God, it's interesting what he depicts. From the center of the temple, behold, there was water issuing from below the threshold. And the water flows out away from the temple. And Ezekiel, the angel, tells him to go measure the water. And as it gets further away, it gets deeper and deeper. And what's happening is this little stream that flows from the presence of God becomes a mighty, thundering river. In just one verse, I'll read you, verse 9. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. There will be many fish for this water. There, where it goes, even the Dead Sea now becomes fresh water. And it breathes life and blessing and wholeness, just as water might to the lands. It's no wonder then that the last chapter of the Bible, when we see heaven, Though there's no sea, that symbolic idea of chaos, God has brought calm, God has brought blessing, and there is what's called the river of life. So the angel shows John the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the street of the city. And then on either side of the river, there are these beautiful trees with various fruits, and they bear fruit every month, and they're for the healing of the nations. And river, this river going out from the throne of God symbolically, it waters, restores, blesses, replenishes the world. It's the water of life. When the psalmist, he looks around him in the world, his experience, he sees trouble, he sees chaos, he describes it poetically. When he shifts his gaze and he sees God, he sees something that's altogether stable, that's strong, that's unwavering. And he sees now this river whose streams make glad the city of God, the river that gives life, that brings wholeness and healing. More than anything, he sees that God is God, that God is enthroned, that God is in charge, that he's not dismayed by trouble, and that all things are still going according to plan. God's bringing about his purpose even through and with the trouble. It's not surprising to him. I love the way the psalm depicts this. God will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. His plan continues. His plan that his name would be known and glorified. His plan to exalt himself. His plan to change this violent, evil world where there's abject poverty and suffering and difficulty into a world where there's blessing and prosperity that abounds. It says that he makes wars to cease, that he breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariots. And even though there are nations and kingdoms, superpowers, that seem to have tremendous force all around, he's not moved. His help will come. And then I love this description. He utters his voice and the earth melts. This God doesn't even feel challenged by the troubles of this world. He's not even a little bit concerned. When he utters something with his voice, the world melts. Now, just a few examples of the way the Bible depicts the voice of God. We might multiply these. Psalm 29, the voice of Yahweh, it shakes the wilderness. The voice of Yahweh, it strips the forest bare, and in his temple all will cry out, glory. Isaiah 6, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called out. The house was filled with smoke. And then, of course, Isaiah sees his picture of God in the temple. The final description of God in the Bible is of Jesus. It speaks about his voice in Revelation chapter 1. In the midst of the lampstands, and that's a symbol for God's people are the churches, so there's Jesus with his people. In the midst of the lampstands, there's one like the Son of God. He's clothed with a long robe, the golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head are white like wool, like snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His face shone like the sun. His voice, it's like the roaring of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? You can't even hear the person next to you talk. This is roaring, thundering water. And when the psalmist looks around him, he sees trouble. When he looks to the heavens, he sees God. He sees all is calm, all is well. God's plan continues steadfastly. He will be exalted. He's not challenged by earthly troubles. Now, the question that this psalm confronts us with is how should faith in this God, how should it change the way we respond to trouble? In fact, that's the theme of the psalm. Listen to what the sons of Korah say. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 1, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 7, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Of course, the theme, the point of this psalm is that the people of God can trust in him. They can find God to be a very present help. They can find him to be a place of refuge, a place of safety and security. They can experience him as a fortress that's unshakable when the world seems to be falling apart, when the nations are coming to make war. God is a fortress to his people. It's interesting when we look to Jesus' ministry in the Bible. He says, don't be anxious. Jesus expects trouble and difficulty. He says, don't be anxious about what you wear, what you eat. Now, most of us choose lesser concerns to not be anxious about because these are material things, things we need, right? Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Jesus, that's in Matthew 6, and in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out his disciples, he says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Now, that's kind of a terrifying image, isn't it? Sheep among wolves, there will be blood. There will be death. Right? Jesus says, don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that has power over the body and the soul. The Bible doesn't ever say things will be easy. The Bible expects, even for the most godly of people, that they will face trouble. But there's something unique that the Christian has. There's something altogether different that ought to result in Christians not fearing. The Christian has God as their God. And therefore, like the psalmist says, even though the earth gives way, we will not fear. The psalmist says that if you know God, if you know that God is God, this is the central, most basic affirmation of what Christians believe in the Bible. Jesus is the Lord. God is King. God is really God. He's powerful, and he's with his people. It doesn't mean things will be easy. It doesn't mean you won't experience trouble, but it means you never need fear trouble. How do we do that? So many of us, we live lives that are so governed by fear and anxieties about future events or what may be or what people might think or what could happen to us. And in all sorts of different ways and levels, this psalm teaches us that that is completely unnecessary for the people of God. That faith drives out fear. It displaces it. There's no room for both. And if you believe God is God, he's seated in the heavens. All things are happening to plan. He's bringing about his world where there's a beautiful river, where things are unshaken, where there's peace and prosperity and blessing, where wars cease. Then even when the most terrifying, difficult things confront you, you can have faith that God is God. A few real-life examples of what that looks like in the people of God. One of my favorites, I'm sure I've used this before here, Stonewall Jackson, 1861, first battle of the Civil War. First major battle. Northern troops had this significant advantage. Of course, Stonewall Jackson was a general in the Confederate Army. That has nothing to do with why I'm telling this illustration, by the way. He was a Christian, and there was a volley of gunfire that was overwhelming. And the Confederate lines began to break, and people are running. They're terrified. But the leader, this man, Stonewall Jackson, he's standing there completely unfazed. So much so that the other armies, they were just baffled by this courage rather than fear. And later he was interviewed about this. He says this. He says that he's a Christian. And he says that my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in bed as in battle. As safe in bed as in battle? God has fixed, he says, the time for my death. So I do not concern myself about that. But always to be ready, no matter when it may overtake me. A real Christian that believes God is God, and it frees him from any sense of fear whatsoever, even when bullets are whizzing by. Another example, Hudson Taylor, Chinese missionary. In one of his biographies, it was said that when he received bad news, and in this one particular time, he received four notices about the trouble developing in certain provinces and missionaries being killed and all the difficulties that surrounded that. And Hudson Taylor, he began then what would be for him a habit when he received bad news of whistling the hymn, "Jesus, I Am Resting." It's complete calm. And other missionaries took note of his whistling and they asked him, "How can you whistle at a time like this?" And he says this, "Suppose I was to sit down here and burden my heart with all these things. That would not help them. And it would make me unfit for the work that I have to do. The Lord shall just have to take the burden." Mark Twain, I've used this quote with us before, but I love it. He says this, Mark Twain says, "I admire the serene assurance of those who have religious faith. It's wonderful to observe the calm confidence of a Christian with four aces in his hand. The deck is stacked. God is our God. There's no reason to fear." In my own life, Psalm 46 colored one experience for me in particular. It was the day of 9/11. I don't know if you remember where you were on 9/11. I was in Hebrew class in seminary. And after our Hebrew class got out, we all went to chapel. And the pastor to seminary students, the dean of students, Jerry McFarland, he got up and he told us about what was happening. Of course, that was way before iPhones or news updates or things like that. And I had no particular reason personally to fear or to be anxious or anything of that sort. But if you remember that day, and we were only a couple hours away from New York, there was a great deal of unrest and people weren't sure what was happening. And there were all sorts of different reports about other planes and people feared additional attacks. Well, when Pastor McFarland, when he told us about the attacks on 9/11, he then simply read Psalm 46. In Psalm, he noted that Psalm 46 extends an invitation to the people of God. "Be still and know that I am God." And even though I had no particular reason personally to fear anything on that day, those words, "be still and know that I am God," they colored the way I experienced that dreadful day. And of course, this is a psalm for you. That when you experience trouble, when you experience fear, whether it be on a massive level, where the earth seems to be coming unglued, coming apart at the seams, or whether it's simply a smaller daily anxiety or something about which you generally fret and fear about. This psalm extends to you an invitation to start now, even with the little things, to be still. When you receive troubling news or troubling circumstances, to stop. And when you stop, you remember what you believe, that your God is God. That even as inexplicable as things in this world can be, even though that's the case, all things are happening according to his plan. He is not fazed. Your God will prevail. My friends, this is a psalm which encourages the people of God to have faith. And that faith drives out fear. Is that not a beautiful thing? Do you not want that for yourself? God wants that for you. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Oh, Lord God, would you be at work? Would you be at work in your people to give them a robust faith, a faith that does not fear, but trusts you as God? We thank you that we can know you, the true and living God, as our God. We thank you that you are near to your people, even when they experience trouble. Lord, might we believe this and might we act upon it. We ask together in your name and for your glory. Amen.